Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 4. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 13. I'm going to read the entire chapter, 11 verses, Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What a text. Do the elders, the 24 elders in this text, represent the church of Jesus Christ? Do the crowns they cast before the throne of God represent the rewards that we will receive as saints and then promptly return them back to him as an act of ownership? I think not. That view does not make sense to me. And here's why, although I'll unravel it over the course of the whole message. Why would we return that which he has given to us? We do not return anything else he has given to us. On the contrary, we keep and use what he gives. For example, he gives us age-lasting life, but we've not returned that. On the contrary, we live out our age-lasting life here and now on this earth, or at least we should. He has given us the Holy Spirit, but we've not returned him. We depend on him each day of our Christian lives, or at least we should. He's given us spiritual gifts, but we've not returned those. We use them for his glory, or at least we should. We could go on and on, but you get the idea. When God gives us something, he doesn't intend for us to return it to him. He intends for us to use it for him. I don't believe crowns are to be returned to the Lord, but are used for a specific purpose. Why then would they be returned to him in worship, cast before his throne? I believe there's a much more reasonable biblical explanation that I would like to propose this morning. Perhaps the crowns in this passage are not being cast before the Lord by representatives of the church. If not, then whose crowns are being cast? And why are they being cast? I've titled the message, Whose Crowns Are Being Cast? We're going to answer that question over the course of the message as we exposit this passage. I have four simple points to the message this morning. I'll tell you what they are up front. Number one, the timing. Number two, the setting. Number three, the characters. And number four, the action. Let's begin first with the timing. I draw your attention back to verses 1 and 2a. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit. A door is opened in heaven, which seems initially to be referring to the heavens, the sky, not the third heaven, the place of God's dwelling. John will see that a bit later in the text. But at first, I believe he's looking up into the heavens from the description here. And this is reminiscent of chapter 1, verse number 10. He said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." John is apparently transported by God into another dimension called the Lord's Day. And it happens, we're told, immediately, that is, instantaneously. 1 Corinthians 15:52 uses the phrase, "in the twinkling of an eye." That's how fast it occurs. His Spirit is transported suddenly by God to the future Lord's Day. Of course, the Lord's Day is a reference to the end times. It starts with the rapture, then proceeds through the tribulation, and then the millennium. John is moved to another realm, if you will, by God, where he's allowed to view the events of the Lord's Day unfolding before him in real time. You know, with God, he's not bound by time. So the events of the future are played out before him at will, as if they're occurring right now, along with the events of the present and the past. It's mind-boggling, but that's God. And in that dimension, the future events are playing out in real time before John as he watches, and it's truly incredible, and he's instructed to write about it. And I'm thankful God tells him to do that. We have the book of Revelation because of it. But notice what starts the Lord's Day. In chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 4, verse 1, John hears the sound of a trumpet, which is significant, for that is the sound that signals the rapture. And many, many good commentators suggest that this is referring to the rapture, the start of the Lord's Day. We hear about that trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." We read in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." It seems that the trumpet blast that John hears in the chronology here of the book of Revelation is the blast that heralds the rapture. Then the next thing John sees is the church in the presence of Christ being judged, and that is in chapters 2 and 3. And we saw that in our last seven messages to the churches. These seven churches, of course, are representative of the entire church. And the judgments upon each are representative of the various types of judgments that we will face as individual believers and that the churches will experience when they stand before Jesus at the judgment seat. Of course, the unfaithful are rebuked and disinherited, while the faithful are commended and rewarded. And all of this determines their places in Christ's millennial kingdom. Just pausing for a second here to remind you, you will be at that judgment, and so will I, and all believers will, and we'll have to give an account to Jesus for how we live our lives here and now on this earth, and that will determine our place in his kingdom. The setting of chapter 4 now, which we're going into for today's message, appears to be the same setting as chapter 1, verse 10, referring to the rapture, followed by the events of chapters 2 and 3, the judgment seat. So it's important to understand that the timing of chapter 4 is immediately following the rapture and the giving of verdicts at the judgment seat. Incidentally, the Greek word ekklesia, translated church or assembly, is not used again in the book of Revelation until the very end of the book, because the church is absent during the tribulation. And that, frankly, is one of the reasons why we hold to a pre-tribulation position for the church. The tribulation is Daniel's 70th week, which is Jewish in nature, intended primarily to bring national Israel to repentance. There are other things going on as well, but that, I believe, is the primary purpose, to bring national Israel to repentance. So the 7 years of tribulation, in my way of thinking scripturally, I believe, is all about Israel. Thus, the church does not need to be here. We will be at the judgment seat of Christ somewhere else. That brings me to the second point of the message, the setting. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John sees God seated on the throne, and his appearance is described. Notice this appearance. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. So God appears like a jasper and a sardius stone. These are precious stones. Precious stones in the scriptures usually refer to glory or position. Think of the stones on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. Jasper is a translucent green color. And we're told in Revelation 21, verse 11, that New Jerusalem radiates with this color. I tried to imagine this in my mind's eye. I tried to imagine God seated on his throne. We don't know what God looks like, of course, except that we're told there's this green hue, this jasper-colored hue about him and about the throne. And that also describes New Jerusalem in the future. Sardius stone is also known as carnelian, and it is a reddish color and also very beautiful. Carnelian and crystal, which we're going to see next, are also used in the New Jerusalem. So all of these stones have a connection with the place of Christ ruling also that will come in the New Jerusalem in the millennium. And notice that the surrounding throne is an emerald green in color. Michael Heiser said, in light of the gemstone vocabulary, it is certain that John has the enthroned divine man vision of Ezekiel 1 in view here, end quote. I believe he's correct about that. Now, why a rainbow? Well, after the flood, keep in mind, God gave the rainbow as a sign when his judgment had ended. Maybe God is giving a visual sign through this that his judgment on the church has ended. We don't know all the details. We can only surmise why a rainbow, a green rainbow nonetheless. But let's skip verse 4 for a moment and let's go to verse 5. We read, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now I want you to try to imagine it. This was surely a fearsome sight for John. What comes to your mind when you read this description? Well, I'll tell you what comes to my mind. Mount Sinai. You remember Exodus chapter 19, going into chapter 20 and following? Lightning and thunder and voices radiate outward from the throne. There are seven lamps of fire before the throne burning that are signifying the seven spirits of God. All of this conveys the presence of God. Think of the burning bush. Think of the pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory that led Israel. And the burning seraphim, that's what the word seraphim means, burning ones, in Isaiah chapter 6. I mentioned in my previous message on chapter 1 that the seven spirits are probably not seven separate beings, but the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit in all his glory. But my friend, a commentator named John Swigert, who's a theologian, he has a different view. Here's what he says. Symbolical of the five visible planets and the sun and the moon in astrological culture, we are told repeatedly in the book that these are seven throne angels, likely angelic administrators over the seven continents. These are the angels before whom Christ confesses our name. That's interesting to think about. I'm going to have to ponder that a little bit. Swigert is one of those thinkers, and he prompts me to think. I appreciate that. Now look at verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. A sea of glass, like crystal, implies a calm sea with no waves. It's perfectly still. Now, if I may quote Swigert again, he says, this is the heavenly analogy to the brass laver in the earthly tabernacle. Maybe. It now forms the floor of heaven, but enables the inhabitants of heaven to see the atmosphere and what is going on down below on earth. He's referring to this Revelation 4 time and the tribulation going on down below. All I can say to that is, I have to think about that. Swigert makes me think. I do like friends and authors who make me think. And Chitwood does that in our Sunday school class. That's one of the reasons we enjoy him so much. In many respects, this is a serene setting in Revelation chapter 4, yet it's frightening in other ways, wouldn't you say? Lightning and thunder and trumpet blast and voices and, this is terrifying. There's power at this throne. He is almighty, unchangeable God. This is a powerful place, this throne room. So we've seen thus far the timing and we've seen the setting. And now we come to the characters, number 3. There are two types of characters. First, the four living creatures described in greater detail in Ezekiel, where they're called cherubim. Now, I'm not going to be able to go into the level of detail today that I did when we studied Ezekiel, simply because of time, but also all those details are not shared here in Revelation. There are much more details shared in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 and 10, and I would encourage you to go there and study on your own. Incidentally, I'm assuming you know that cherubim are not angels per se. They are a distinct class of supernatural beings. All you have to do is read the description of them and you realize this is something different, something unusual. They're described here as covered with eyes, full of eyes, before and behind. That may imply that they're multidimensional creatures. We don't know a whole lot. We can surmise some things. But look at the odd mixture in these beings, according to verse 7. The first was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, Ezekiel describes these four living creatures as each having four heads or faces, that of a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. According to verse 8, the four living creatures each have six wings, and they're full of eyes around and within. Very unusual, supernatural creatures. These are obviously not your everyday run-of-the-mill angels. I say that a little tongue-in-cheek, but you can clearly see a difference. There's a lot more to these beings. And again, if you want a more detailed description, go to Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. Now I'm going to throw this in as an aside for those who want to think outside the box. And I know there are a few here that like to do that. The book of Enoch, chapter 40, names these four living creatures, gives them names. Now this is not scripture. The book of Enoch is intertestamental literature. It's apocryphal. But many of the Jews respected the book of Enoch. So I don't call it scripture, of course. But there might be something in it. We don't know. The first, they say, first name is Michael, the merciful and slow to anger. The second, who is over all the diseases and wounds of the children of men, is Raphael. The third, who is over all the powers, is Gabriel. And the fourth, I found this one very interesting. The fourth, who is over the repentance unto hope of those who inherit eternal life, is named Phanuel. Now, this last one to me was especially interesting because, think about it, that's kingdom stuff. And according to the book of Enoch, Phanuel watches over those children of God who are on the pathway of becoming sons to glory. Now, we do know from the Bible itself that in Hebrews 1:14, are they, that's angelic beings, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? In the context, it's clearly referring to soul salvation, that is, sanctification unto reward. I find it fascinating that in the book of Enoch, they recognize that there is an angel assigned to that which Hebrews 1 talks about. Think on that. The second group of characters would be the 24 elders, referred to in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. On the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. You've all heard the gospel song, maybe gospel quartet song, "I'm Gonna Wear a Robe and a Crown," based on this text. Well, maybe you'll wear a robe and a crown if you're faithful. The assumption in the song is that all believers are going to wear a robe and a crown, but that's not scriptural. It's only those who are faithful. Now, for some reason, the King James Version translates this, these thrones, that is, as seats. Now, why it does that, I do not know, because the Greek word is thronos. What does that sound like? Thrones. And it's the same Greek word translated throne earlier in the verse and also in verse 2. So these are thrones. 24 thrones surround God's throne, and the elders are seated on these thrones. They're clothed in white, as I pointed out, and they're wearing crowns of gold. Now, good men are split as to their identity. Who are these 24 elders? Darby suggested that they were the 12 patriarchs, that is, the sons of Jacob, that later became the tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles. Henry Morris said, quote, "The elders are undoubtedly redeemed and glorified men, or at the least representatives of such men," end quote. Ironside insisted, "I do not think we need to be in any doubt as to their identity." And then he goes on to describe them as redeemed overcomers who represent the priesthood of believers. That aside, why the number 24? Some tie it to the 24 courses of Levitical priests formed by King David in the Old Testament. Maybe. However, another school of thought says that these are not men, and they are not representatives. The passage doesn't say that they represent anybody. So in this view, which is the view that I take, they are supernatural beings, just like the four cherubim. William Newell, the famous professor at Moody in ages past, who wrote some classic commentaries on Romans and Hebrews, he takes this position. And so does Tim LaHaye, the late Tim LaHaye. They're just examples. And I agree with Tim LaHaye when he says, quote, "These are heavenly beings, celestial beings of an especially high order. After all, they're seated on thrones. They're wearing gold crowns. So what is their purpose? And can we give more scriptural support for these elders being supernatural? And for that matter, why does it matter?" We're going to see. I believe we can give more evidence, and we're going to get to that in a moment. So thus far, we've seen the timing, we've seen the setting, we've seen the characters, and now we're going to spend the rest of our time on the action, point number 4. There are two actions here in our text. The first is the action of the four living creatures, and what is it that they do? Verse 8. I love this verse. "They do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Amen. That is just a glorious statement. And I love the hymn ever since I was a child. I remember hearing it sung in church. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So they're constantly chanting this. Now this clues us into something. And this is a very important distinction, I think, to make here. Whose throne is this? It is not the throne of Jesus, for he doesn't enter this setting until chapter 5. He comes in as the Lamb. This is the throne of God the Father. Yet how often do people haphazardly say, "We will cast our crowns before Jesus' feet"? I've said it too. But this passage is not at all about crowns being cast at Jesus' feet. They're being cast at the feet of God the Father. which is one of the reasons I was prompted to think that maybe these are not representatives of the church. Maybe they are supernatural beings who serve a different purpose. As you can see, these crowns are being cast before the throne of God the Father by these elders. That leads me to the second action, the actual casting of crowns. The 24 elders do this. They fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. So they literally rise up off of their thrones. They bow down in unified praise and worship before the throne of God the Father, and they cast their crowns to him. And here's their ascription of praise. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What a wonderful hymn of praise. And I have a feeling we're going to sing hymns like this all throughout the ages to come. But I want to focus your attention back to verse 10, that last phrase, they cast their crowns before the throne. I believe this event is one of the most significant events in the book of Revelation, when it's understood correctly. Unfortunately, the critical importance of it is lost when commentators say that these elders represent redeemed men. Now, what is happening here? These angels are relinquishing their crowns to God the Father because they're signaling a change of government. Crowns are symbols of authority and rulership. As we're going to see, these crowns will be given to the new rulers. And who are they? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Paul teaches that faithful believers will judge angels in the future. And he used that truth as motivation for the Corinthians, remember the carnal church, not to be carnal in their judgments of others, but rather be spiritual, seeing that one day saints will judge not merely other men, but angelic beings. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. The writer goes on in Hebrews 2:10 to mention a new class of rulers. They are called sons to glory. That is, faithful saints who will rule with Jesus in his coming kingdom. Way back in the beginning, God created angels and assigned the rulership of the universe to these supernatural beings. And there are many evidences in the scriptures to this effect. A high-ranking supernatural being was given authority over the earth. He is referred to as Lucifer in Isaiah 14, verse 12, in our English Bibles. By the way, I think that's an unfortunate translation because the Hebrew word means bright and shining one. It's not a proper noun the way it's used in our English Bibles, which came out of Jerome's Vulgate, believe it or not. But it's a description of this bright and shining one, the devil. Jesus referred to him later as Satan. He was a high and exalted angel, but he was not content to rule over his realm as God had prescribed. He wanted to be exalted above the stars, that is, the angels of God. He wanted to be elevated to a place of authority and power over all of them. We read about that in Isaiah 14. And he wanted to be like the Most High. You can study these texts, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and learn more. In his fall, Lucifer took one-third of the heavenly angels with him, Revelation chapter 12. Chitwood speculates that 36 of the highest level ruling angels must have been in heaven prior to Satan's fall. Perhaps they were the presiding members of the divine council, the ones having authority, wearing the crowns. So then one-third of them, or 12 out of the 36, exercised their will to follow Satan in his fall, to become his highest ranking ruling angels, possessing authority, great power, in opposition to God. The remaining two-thirds, or 24 of the 36, remained faithful to Jehovah God in ruling over earth from the heavenly throne room. And in Revelation 4, they're seated around the throne of God wearing crowns. Now, this is speculation regarding these numbers, but I think it's reasonable speculation. but we can't find the detail in the scripture, so we realize we're just suggesting a theory here. The point to be made, though, is that the elders do not appear to be representatives of the church, but rather high-ranking ruling angels. At least that appears to be the case. Interestingly, Michael Heiser, who wrote The Unseen Realm, he also sees these elders as members of the divine council. And he claims that Revelation 4 is in the format of a covenant lawsuit. Remember, we talked about the suzerain vassal treaty and the covenant lawsuit back in chapters 2 and 3 with respect to the churches. And Heiser says we can see it continuing throughout the book of Revelation. He says, and I quote, "This literary genre, that is covenant lawsuit genre, presents God as judge, prosecutor, and jury in the context of bringing an indictment against his people for covenant violations. These scenes are at times presented in a heavenly courtroom scene, where members of God's council bear witness to the indictment, participate in the deliberations, and assist in carrying out the sentence against the guilty." Heiser goes on to say, "Consequently, there is solid scholarly consensus that Revelation 4 and 5 is a divine council scene that utilizes the features of the covenant lawsuit genre. The council of heaven, with the sovereign God as its head, meets to decide the fate of the world, vindication of the followers of Jesus, and the judgment of the wicked. The ramifications of this setting are that the content of Revelation from chapter 4 onward constitutes a series of council-decreed judgments, culminating in the final judgment of Revelation 20 at the Great White Throne." That is fascinating. Heiser refers to these settings as heavenly courtroom dramas, and he includes in this same genre, you can study this on your own later, 1 Kings 22, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel chapters 1 through 11, and Daniel chapter 7. We know that Satan today resides in the heavenlies, that is, in the atmosphere around earth and likely in the universe. How do we know that? Ephesians 6:12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Satan lives in the heavenlies, but he has access to the earth and humans. Now, if Chitwood's speculation is correct, then Satan has 12 powerful angels as his upper ruling echelon, and perhaps a host of lesser angels and demons who do his bidding. And I think that scenario is very likely. As you know, in the beginning, Satan deceived Eve, Adam's co-regent, his bride, into sin. And then Adam sinned knowingly, losing his position as theocratic ruler. Enter Jesus, the second Adam. He left heaven's glories, laid aside his divine prerogatives, submitted to virgin birth, lived a sinless life, died to redeem mankind, and then he was resurrected. God the Father exalted his Son at his right hand, a place of utmost authority. We're told that Jesus is now far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And we're going to see him in chapter 5 in our next message. And boy, that's going to be thrilling too. There's power at that throne. He's now preparing sons to glory who will be his co-regents to co-rule with him. According to this view, after the judgment seat, the 24 elders will bow before the throne of God and yield their crowns, their positions of rulership, to God the Father, who will give them to his Son to reward to his millennial rulers. But that will not happen until the beginning of the millennium. First, Jesus must return to earth the second time. He's going to defeat the armies of Satan, forcibly taking from Satan and his angelic rulers their ruling crowns. Jesus will apparently take Satan's crown for himself, and he'll give the other crowns to his faithful ones, who will hold the highest positions of rulership in the kingdom. Folks, I want you to pay close attention to this next statement. By viewing these elders as church age believers and these crowns as rewards that are given back to God, I believe we miss the point. And the point is that they are supernatural beings who are present rulers, yielding their crowns back to God the Father, who gives them to the Son, who rewards them to his millennial rulers, who will then rule over the supernatural realm, the angelic realm. What a thought. Look with me at Revelation 19, 11 through 14. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, where does Jesus get these many crowns? Well, I suspect either from the 24 elders, or from what he takes away from Satan and his ruling angels, or both. The armies with him do not seem to be church-age saints, but angelic beings, perhaps being led by these 24 elders, doing battle against the forces of evil. Now, some object to this view that the elders are supernatural on the basis that they sing a song of redemption in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. They say that angels are not redeemed and could not sing this song of redemption. So it has to be, in their view, representatives of the church. Here's the song, Revelation 5, 9, and 10. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The point is usually made that the 24 elders are singing this song also. So these must be representatives of the church. Since angelic beings are not included in the redeemed, but I might add that's an assumption on their part. Revelation 5, 8, and 9, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, and they sung a new song saying, and we just read the song. The 24 elders are not the only ones singing. The four living creatures join them in this song. The cherubim are singing the same song. And they're clearly not representatives of the church. So that eliminates the argument that the elders must be saints since they're singing about redemption, because then the living creatures would have to be saints too. And that's not possible. So how can we resolve this? Well, perhaps they're singing this song on behalf of saints, especially since they're bearing the golden vials full of the prayers of saints. Or perhaps they're anticipating in song what will happen for the saints in the very near future. An analogy might be a British citizen living in America who really likes our country, so he sings our national anthem with us, even though he's not a citizen. I suppose another possibility, and I'm just throwing this out speculatively, is that for some reason supernatural beings need redemption also. Especially the fallen ones. But I'm not going to get into that today. I throw it out for a few of you thinkers to ponder. We may take it up another time. I close with a type from the Old Testament that I think draws all this together. When King Saul disobeyed and rebelled against God, he lost his kingdom. Remember when Samuel the prophet came to him and said, "You have disobeyed God. I'm hearing sheep. You were supposed to kill those sheep. What's King Agag doing over here? You were supposed to kill him." Saul disobeyed, not just that time, but other times as well. So he lost his kingdom. David was anointed the new king to replace Saul, but he did not ascend to the throne for many years, while Saul continued to reign. While David was waiting, he gathered a following of faithful and loyal soldiers who became his closest friends and advisors. After Saul died, David replaced him as king and promoted his own faithful men as his co-rulers. Here's the parallel. Satan has been disqualified as ruler over this world by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has already been anointed king by God the Father. He possesses the authority. He's at the right hand of God. but he has not yet ascended to the throne. He is presently bringing many sons to glory, his faithful friends, Hebrews 2:10. Soon Jesus will come to depose Satan, taking his crown and the crowns of his subordinates. Then Jesus will ascend to the throne, Revelation 11:15, appointing his faithful ones as his bride and co-rulers, giving them the crowns that he takes from Satan and his echelon. And they'll reign together for 1,000 years. Now, someone who holds very strongly to the view that the elders are representatives of the church and the crowns are the rewards of the saints, they could possibly say to me, Pastor Hollinsworth, you cannot be dogmatic about your view. And I would say, yes, you are right, but neither can you be dogmatic about your view. So here's the point. Which one is more scriptural? You must be the judge of that before the Lord as you study your Bible. I have given to you today what I believe is the more scriptural view of crowns being cast before the throne of God. In the end, you have to decide for yourself. Regardless of the position you take on the 24 elders, do not lose sight of the one before whom they are cast. He is Almighty, unchangeable God. What a scene. He alone is worthy to be worshipped forever and ever throughout the ages. He alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power and thanks. He created all things for his pleasure. He's the holy, holy, holy God. And I wonder, are you respecting him, fearing him, and worshiping him in your life as if that were the case? Are you giving him the glory that is due him by how you behave in this life? Will you be one of those who receives a crown in the future to wear on your head as a ruler under King Jesus? All of these are things for us to think about, and they're all impacted by our view of the 24 elders. Let's bow in prayer.